The sign of the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Before we read our passage this morning, I want to read three passages from the Gospel of Matthew. First in Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Verse 23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Matthew 16 and verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then Matthew 26, I'm going to begin in verse 59, but the verse I want to focus on is verse 64. And as you're turning, I'll just read the background here. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses were brought forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' High priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So what did our Lord mean when he spoke these words in these three passages? He's telling all of the apostles and others standing there that they're not going to die. They're still going to be alive when they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So let's just keep these passages in mind as we look into our passage this morning, which is, of course, a continuation of the passage we began last Lord's Day. Luke 21, 25. Now, as Luke has it, and Matthew and Mark also have their accounts, Luke writes that Jesus said, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, Matthew and Mark have it this way. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." The sign of the Son of Man. And then Luke concludes in verse 28, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So, in Luke's account here of the Olivet Discourse, it seems very clear that from verse 5 through verse 24, that this has been a prophecy of the coming judgment of God on Jerusalem and on the nation of Israel. Jesus told them. Just look back to the beginning of the discourse. He told them the days would come when the temple would fall to the ground, not one stone left upon another. The disciples asked, "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And Jesus told them, as we just look through the discourse, that before this judgment of God came, there would be false messiahs, there would be wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. that before those things, the disciples themselves would face persecution. They would be brought before synagogues, kings, and governors. Some would be betrayed by family members. And some would be killed. And, of course, we know 11 of the 12 apostles were killed, were martyred. But Jesus assured them that by their perseverance, they would gain eternal life. Well, Jesus then prophesied about the Roman siege around Jerusalem and of the conquest of Jerusalem by Gentiles, Romans, both of which occurred, as we know, in 70 A.D. The siege, Jesus said, would be a sign that the desolation of the city was near. And he gave three instructions. If you're outside the city, don't come in. Go to the mountains. Go to the hills. If you're inside the city, leave. God's judgment was coming. Now, the Old Testament, a good two-thirds of the Bible, recorded the history of the nation of Israel. It records the blessings that God had bestowed on the sons of Jacob, and it records its turning against God, its worship of idols, its disobedience to God. Many times God declared that if the sons of Jacob turned against him, he would come in judgment against them. And now Jesus says before that generation passed away, their day of judgment would come. And he'd been saying this. Look at Luke 20, verse 43, as he approached Jerusalem. I'm sorry, Luke 19, verse 43. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, Luke tells us. And Jesus says in verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So this is the context here. Jesus has told the Jewish religious leaders that their day is coming to an end. On several occasions that same week, when he came to Jerusalem, Jesus had prophesied of the end of the rule of the Pharisees and the scribes and of the coming demise of the nation. So God's coming in judgment was going to mean death for many. 1.1 million, Josephus tells us. It was going to mean captivity for many, many others. And it was going to mean the conquest of the city of Jerusalem by Gentiles, who are still, to this moment, trampling Jerusalem underfoot. And will be until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, last Lord's Day now, we looked at the words Jesus spoke concerning the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And we see here in verses 25 through 27, he draws on two Old Testament pictures, two Old Testament images and sayings. We looked at the first of those last week. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And as Matthew and Mark recorded them, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So Luke adds there's going to be dismay among the nations, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. And then he says it too, this phrase we see over and over again, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And we saw that while many simply assume the Lord was speaking here of his return at the end of time, we saw that when we actually look at how that kind of language was used throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, and how the disciples, as Jewish men raised in Jewish scripture, would have understood it, that the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars was a metaphor found many times in scripture for the judgment of God. The destruction of earthly kingdoms is often portrayed in terms of a heavenly shaking, a heavenly uproar. And we looked at some of those last Lord's Day. Isaiah 13:10, just hear the word of the Lord here. Prophecy of judgment on Babylon. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. the moon will not shed its light. And God came in judgment on Babylon, and the sun is still shining. Ezekiel 32:7, judgment on Egypt. God said, when I extinguish you, I'll cover the heavens. I'll darken their stars. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. Egypt was judged. The moon still gives light. Joel 2:10, judgment on Israel. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness. Israel was judged. The stars still shine. Isaiah 5:30, judgment on Judah. And it will roar against it on that day like the roaring of the sea. Language we have now in verse 26 of Luke 21. If one looks across to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Isaiah 17:12, judgment on Damascus in Syria. Oh, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas. The rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of many waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains in the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. And one more. This is God speaking of judgment against the Idumeans, the Edomites. All the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away. As a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. God doesn't have a sword in heaven. This is all figurative language. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Now, folks, in none of these cases was the sun actually darkened, nor did the moon fail to give its light. Stars didn't fall from the sky. They're still there. God spoke using language of perturbations in the heavens and on the earth, seas roaring, to describe judgment on nations of the earth. Jesus was using this figurative speech in the very same way here in the Olivet Discourse as a metaphor for the coming judgment of God on Jerusalem. One writer says, commenting on this very point, it is crass literalism in view of the many prophetic passages in which this language denotes political and military catastrophe to insist that this time the words must refer to the physical collapse of the space-time world. This is simply the way regular Jewish imagery is able to refer to major military and political events and bring out their full significance. Now, we saw also last week, it's also true, Scripture speaks of the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars in relation to the final judgment of God on the last day. And in every such case, Old Testament and New, the reference to the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars, the roaring of the seas, are metaphors for God's judgment. In the revelation of Jesus to John, we saw this same metaphor, and we see it in Revelation 6:12, where the sun and moon and the stars are falling from the sky, but yet in Revelation 8:12, they're still there. So in light of all these passages, it would seem undeniable that the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is a symbolic phrase, a metaphor for the judgment of God on a people. Many different people. We've seen at least six nations here where this language was used. It was true in the Old Testament, Israel, Judah, Egypt, Edom, Babylon, Damascus. It's spoken of in Isaiah and Revelation as a metaphor for God's judgment on the whole world. And here in the Olivet Discourse, the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is again a metaphor for the judgment of God on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, just as Yahweh had prophesied through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Joel. And just as Jesus had been prophesying that same week to his apostles, to the Jewish religious leaders, to the crowds. Now, can we arrive at the same conclusion regarding the words that we find here in Luke 21:27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Or, as Matthew and Mark have it, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth or the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So there's the statement. And we know that many just immediately leave the time Jesus is speaking of and rush to the future. But look at what all three evangelists record immediately after this statement. In all three accounts, after speaking of the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, all three evangelists record that Jesus then spoke a brief parable of a fig tree. And the parable is pretty simple. When it puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. So when you see all these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. And then all three, following that story of the fig tree, record that Jesus then said, "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you," his words of solemnity, "all these things will take place before that generation passes away." I gave you a scripture sheet last week, which included all 31 times the word generation, gena'a, is used. And all of them give the same meaning. Many do try to give the word gena'a meaning it doesn't actually have anywhere else in the New Testament. But all 31 times it's used, it speaks of people alive at that time, or who will come into being at that time. And the fact, brothers and sisters, is all these things did take place during that generation. So if that's true, how are we to understand these words of our Lord? "They will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Well, we must read these words in light of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, most of you have Bibles with cross-references or with references when there's an Old Testament passage quoted. And here, these words, "Son of Man coming in a cloud," are drawn from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he prophesied of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the very thing we saw in Ephesians Wednesday night. So these words here, "Son of Man coming in a cloud," are they to be taken here literally or symbolically as metaphors? Well, there are four views that are put forward. And this morning, as I'm looking at this and reviewing it again, I think there's a fifth view. But here are the four views that we see. Some say this speaks of Jesus speaking of his coming in judgment in 70 AD. Second, others say Jesus was speaking of his return at the end of time. That would seem to be a majority view at this point in time, despite the fact Jesus said over and over again this was all going to happen during that generation. Others say Jesus was speaking of the gospel going forth into the world. And fourth, some say Jesus was speaking of his coming up to the Father for enthronement as prophesied by Daniel, that's what he was talking about. Now, each of these views has some problems, and each of these views has its adherence among some very good and faithful theologians and commentators. One's view is going to largely be determined by how he goes about interpreting Scripture. I said this last week, and it's still true this week, and it'll be true every Lord's Day, every Wednesday, for the rest of time. Do we allow the literal passages, the ones that are state facts plainly, to govern the symbolic words we find in Scripture? Or do we allow the symbolic to govern the literal, where there seems to be a conflict? Do we read the less clear verses in light of the clearer verses, or do we allow the less clear verses to govern our understanding of what seem to be clear verses? Obviously, the only sound way to interpret Scripture is to read the symbolic and less clear passages in light of the literal and clearer passages. We know from the epistles of Paul, Christ is going to return in flaming fire with his angels, a shout of an archangel, a trumpet. We know he's going to raise us all bodily from the grave and take us into eternal life in the New Jerusalem. We know all of those things. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? And then another thing that we need to look at, when we see a statement in Scripture that's been used elsewhere, what did the statement mean when it was used or spoken by the Holy Spirit elsewhere in Scripture? Look again at Jesus' words here in this discourse. I'm going to try to put this into some context for us. Temple will be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. There will be false messiahs, wars, earthquakes, famine, pestilences, all clear, literal, factual statements of our Lord, all of which came to pass. He said to his disciples, they'll lay hands on you, they'll persecute you, you'll be brought before tribunals, kings and governors. They'll put some of you to death. All clear, literal, factual statements of our Lord, all events which came to pass. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Instruction on what actions they ought to take. The destruction of the city by the Gentiles. All clear, literal statements of events that did in fact come to pass. And then verse 32, which we cannot lose sight of. We don't have the right to do this. Also recorded in Matthew and Mark, spoken by Jesus with a solemn opening, truly I say to you, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. A clear, literal statement of the time period when all those events predicted by Jesus would occur. And all of those did occur before that generation passed away. So when we now come to these words, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory, a verse where all of the great theologians have struggled to understand it for 2,000 years. Do we now just set aside all those clear statements that Jesus had made here in this discourse and then reread the whole discourse in light of this statement? Or should we follow sound rules of interpretation and look to see how this Old Testament saying might be understood in the context of and in the light of these much clearer statements Jesus had made? Obviously, folks, the latter is the only right course. Is there a way in which we might read this statement so as to fit within everything else Jesus has said? Well, there is. There are several ways we might read it. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Matthew adds, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Mark renders it from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So these words that give us another time frame reference are found in Matthew and Mark. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days? Well, the days following the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction and desolation of the city, including the worship of the emperor in the temple, put up a big N sign and worship the emperor. That's the tribulation he was describing here. False messiahs, earthquakes, famines. Remember, Jesus wasn't speaking in 21st century language. He was speaking to men raised in Judaism who knew nothing of the things we know now, who knew nothing of the future yet. He was using language they understood. And what was that? Language of the Old Testament. Here he's using language of Daniel. So, as one writer says this, it seems only natural to conclude that Luke 21:25-28 is frequently used Old Testament prophetic language for national disaster. Our Lord, therefore, is not prophesying that bizarre astronomical events will occur. He was predicting that the judgment of God would soon fall and fall decisively on the Jewish nation. Now, I should tell you, many of those who I read think he's talking about the end of time. But I don't believe they've got any basis for saying that within the context of what we read here. And I'll show you why. In the Old Testament, do we see the Lord coming as a metaphor for his judgment? Do we see that anywhere in the Old Testament? Well, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Here's Isaiah 19:1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each against his brother, each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Luke says nation against nation. And then Psalm 18, which we read. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. Verse 7, the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling, were shaken, because he was angry. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place. God doesn't hide. His canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick what? Clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds. Here he's riding on a cloud again. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. Micah 1:3. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Why? All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Isaiah 26:21. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will reveal her bloodshed. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come. We have to understand that the Lord's coming on a cloud or riding on a cherub or speeding on the wings of the wind was never understood by the Jews as some kind of space travel. It was always understood as a metaphor for the judgment of God and for the destruction of earthly kingdoms. That's how they understood this. And are these words then, you will see the Son of Man coming? Do we see them anywhere in the New Testament? Well, we read Matthew 10:23. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, again, these words of solemnity, you won't finish going through the cities of Israel until what? Until the Son of Man comes. So the Son of Man's coming is not a one-time event. Yes, he's going to return at the end of time, but is that what he's talking about here? Son of Man would come before the disciples had finished going through the cities of Israel. What's he mean? Matthew 16:28, we read, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now see can mean, by the way, perceive with the mind, understand. Luke 9:27, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We can't just ignore all these passages. You know who's speaking them? The Son of God who's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's who's speaking these things. But here, clearly, some, apparently not all, of those standing there in 31 AD would still be alive and would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We just cannot go to some fictional account of all of these things and then disregard the words of Jesus Christ. They would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God come. And then we looked at Matthew 26:64. He says to them, you've said it yourself. I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Virtually every time our Lord spoke of the coming of the Son of Man, he attached some time reference to it. And it was always, almost always, maybe always, during the lives of those then living, or those who would soon be born. How is it, then, that the Son of Man would come before the disciples finished going through the cities of Israel? How is it that some of them would still be alive when the Son of Man came in his kingdom? How can this be? How is it that Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven? Would they all live until the return of Christ at the end of time? Well, we know that's not the case. So here's our choices, folks. We must either ignore all these passages, maybe join up with Schweitzer and say, well, Jesus just didn't know what he was talking about. That's not really a realistic option, is it? Or we have to acknowledge that Jesus is a perfect man, a perfect God, who was not wrong, who was never wrong, and that these words, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, must refer to an event that occurred before that generation passed away. When he spoke these words on the four occasions I've cited, he could not have been speaking of his return at the end of time. Only way that would have been true would have been if he'd have returned before 70 AD. So, of what event was our Lord speaking by these words? What was he talking about? Here he'd made a specific reference to his coming in or on a cloud. We saw those same words in Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. So, it's certainly possible and consistent with both the Old Testament scriptures and with Jesus' own statements here, to understand his words here as speaking of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and on the nation of Israel in 70 AD. There are three real possibilities here, by the way. Remember, Jesus had been already appointed by God to judge the world long before 70 AD. There are two other possibilities, though, but that is the one that I have held to be the best understanding of Jesus' words here. But as I study the scriptures, there are two other possibilities, two other possible answers. One is found in the very passage from which Jesus appears to have drawn the words he spoke here in Daniel chapter 7. And there are a number of very good theologians who hold to this view. Look at Daniel 7:13. There are some who hold that Jesus is speaking of his exaltation and enthronement when he cites these words, alluding at least to Daniel here. So let's read it all, Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Well, there's our phrase. Where was he coming? He came up. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Well, we just read this in Ephesians chapter 1. In these words in Daniel, the Son comes with the clouds, not to earth, but he comes up to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, to be presented before him, to be seated at his right hand. This prophecy speaks of Christ coming up to the Father on the clouds for vindication, for his reward, for enthronement, not of his coming to earth. Now, that doesn't prove that Jesus didn't use similar words to refer to his coming to earth. But you remember how Jesus ascended up to heaven? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And now in Daniel, we see that he comes with the cloud up to the Father and is seated at his right hand. Now, on the other hand, you know, we learn in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that on the last day, Jesus will come down from heaven. He will descend from heaven with a shout. That's something different. That's clear language. Though it's spectacular language, it's clear factual language of Jesus' spectacular return in judgment and glory at the end of time. But in the Olivet Discourse, we have this allusion to the words of Daniel, where Daniel wrote, not of Jesus descending, but of the Son of Man coming up on a cloud to the Ancient of Days for his coronation. And so some say these words are not about Jesus' return at the end of history, but about his enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This actually, they say, refers to Jesus' ascension and coronation, not to his second advent. Well, now recall Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to Caiaphas and the scribes and elders gathered against him that they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, how are they going to do that? The difficulty with this interpretation regarding Daniel is, in what way did Caiaphas and the people of that generation see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father? What could he mean by that? Well, first of all, we must understand one meaning of this word for see is to see with the mind, to understand. And it's used in Scripture many times that way. But if this is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel that Jesus is speaking about, what is it that they would actually see? Here we have to come and answer that question. What would they see that would be this sign of the Son of Man coming up to the Father? What is it they would understand? Well, one writer says this, the sign of the Son of Man being enthroned in heaven is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. He says that's the sign. He says they would see the fall of Jerusalem and their nation, and they would then realize that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, the Messiah sent from God. So be a sign that the Son of Man standing before them had been God's ambassador, God's messenger, and that he was now exalted and enthroned at the right hand of the Father because everything he said had come to pass. I didn't think about this till this morning when I read this verse again, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. All along, we see people arguing, what is the event that our Lord is speaking of here? I think it's entirely possible and maybe even probable he was speaking of more than one event. The apostles, folks, testified to Jesus being raised up by the Father, and they wrote of his exaltation to the Father's right hand. While they were witnesses to his death and resurrection, they only knew of his exaltation to the right hand of the Father by revelation from God. Acts 2:33, here's Peter. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And sometimes we can easily lose sight of or forget the spectacular nature of the day of Pentecost. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and now knows that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, because the Holy Spirit told him. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out on the apostles and others gathered with them. And that day, what happened? The gospel came into the world in power, in miraculous signs and wonders. God was working signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. And Peter announced to the multitudes gathered in Jerusalem that day for the feast that the Son of Man had now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. There were five major events that occurred during that generation. Five of them. Christ's atoning death, his resurrection bodily from the grave, And then his ascension and exaltation, the coming of the kingdom of God on Pentecost, and the destruction and the fall of the nation of Israel as the people of God. Now, I will have to acknowledge, we can't answer every question with certainty. But we have been deluged with fictional explanations of biblical prophecy, many which have no basis at all in Scripture. And again, we must look to Scripture alone for our answers. And we must always follow sound rules of biblical interpretation. When those first century Jews to whom Jesus was speaking that day heard the words, Son of Man coming on the clouds, what would have been their only points of reference, given what they knew of the Old Testament, but of the judgments of God and the prophecy of Daniel? And so, I believe either is a possible resolution of the meaning of this passage. While almost all commentators assume Jesus was speaking of a single event, there are three possible solutions here, and I can't rule out any of the three, all of which are consistent with the words of our Lord and with the rest of Scripture. His exaltation was one, Daniel. His coming in judgment in 70 AD is two. But his coming at Pentecost was the big event that changed the world. All of these occurred during that generation. All of them. His exaltation, his coming at Pentecost, his coming in judgment. One of the things we see as we journey through the Scriptures, seeking understanding of our passage here this morning, is the reality of the judgment of God. You know, our salvation doesn't depend on whether we have a clear understanding of this. It's important that we realize that. Even though I believe we've got three real possibilities, and I think he's referring to all of them, I don't know how else to reconcile it. But our salvation doesn't depend upon whether we get it right. It depends on whether we're trusting in Christ. One thing, what do we keep seeing, though, over and over and over again? I know I said it last week, but it's the same truth. The judgment of God. This whole message in the Olivet Discourse is about primarily the judgment of God. Even when we get to verse 36 in Matthew, and all the way through the rest of Matthew 24, and through Matthew 25, what do we see? The judgment of God on the last day. How many times did God warn the people of Israel that he was going to come in judgment if they didn't believe in him and obey him? We must never forget this day of judgment. And Jesus has talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. Not only in this Olivet Discourse, but in the passages leading up to it. Woe to you Pharisees! If there's no repentance and faith, there's judgment. Judged according to our own works, how would we all do? Every one of us would fail that judgment. There's only one way of escape. And, you know, our sin, the Holy Spirit convicting us, is to do what? What's the law there for? To drive us to Christ, to show us our need for a Savior, and to drive us to Christ. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's another statement that's ignored by 7 billion people in the world today. No one comes to the Father but through him. This message is of the certain judgment of God and of our own unrighteousness and the knowledge that he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not just some good teacher. He's God. I pray that we all will hear these words and respond to him in faith, expressed in a life of repentance from sin and obedience to our blessed Savior. Well, we could spend all day on this passage, but let's stop there and let's take a moment and reflect on the words our Lord has spoken into our minds and hearts this morning. Let us seek to understand him. Let us remember. Let us be mindful. There is a day of judgment coming. And let us remind ourselves that he has come to make a way for us to be called into his kingdom on that day. And then we'll each examine ourselves and we'll gather at his table. Lord, we know your enemies saw your glory and your power on the day that by your Spirit you came into the world at Pentecost. Even then, so many stood against you, but they saw the glory of the kingdom of God having come into the world. We know, Lord, that as we stand here, you are at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over all things, and that you have blessed us with the amazing blessing that we will reign and rule with you forever. And so, Lord, please wash us of any uncleanness in us still. We thank you for the washing of regeneration by your Spirit. And Lord, we know we still have much work to do. So we come to your table now. We ask that you cleanse us of all that offends you.